As you can see, we're going to begin a new series this morning. I'm entitling it Building a Biblical Worldview. And let me just say right off the bat that I believe most everybody, if certainly not everybody in this church, already has a very strong biblical worldview. So don't take it to mean that I think we need correcting. What I would like in this series to be able to do is to help us to be able to break down the barriers with the people we speak to in the world, to give us the chance to get around their defenses. I've noticed that too. When I try to speak to people about the Lord, they want to do everything they can to dodge it. And I think there are some good reasons for that, and that's one of the reasons why I'm going to do this series, to help us, I believe, get around that worldview. I think maybe you turned it down just a bit too much. I don't know. Does that sound okay? It was a little too loud. Now I think it's a little too soft. Okay. Let me keep talking. And that sounds about right to me. So I think that sounds good. Okay, so let me just say, first of all, before I get going here, that I believe this series will be a work in progress, meaning I don't really have it figured out yet. I have found it difficult to organize these thoughts I've had in a systematic way. So you might find me kind of jumping from topic to topic. There's going to be various topics that fit in with this idea, and I'm almost certainly will come back to the same topics over and over again as we circle around. So just realize that once we cover something, it won't be the end of it. Well, there'll probably be good reasons to come back to it and address it from a little different angle. And it may seem like there is some jumping around, but I'm going to try to bring the connections together if I can. I'll also be exploring ideas that I haven't completely thought through. So if I just waited till I was completely organized, I probably would never begin this series. But I really feel motivated that the Lord would have me do this. I want to also say I want to change the style of the Sunday school class when I'm teaching it. It's been very much my delivery and you listen. I would like to seek more active participation, more back and forth in the lesson. I want to encourage questions and discussions. I am quite aware that I do not have all knowledge. Okay? I can say that jokingly. And I don't know everything the Bible has to say on every issue. You will know areas of the Bible better than I do. In fact, when I go to Old Testament history, like in the Kings, I usually ask Janine, because I know she has studied that a lot more than I have. And I know you have areas of the Bible you know better than I do. I also know you have different life experiences than I have. And so I know because of these things, you will have different insights into these issues that I will bring up. So together, I hope we will explore the Bible, what the Bible has to say about these different worldview issues. My purpose here is to edify the saints. If you don't know what the word edify means, it means to build up. Build up our faith in this congregation to strengthen our witness to the world. That's the goal. And I know that on some of these topics, you may disagree with me at times. And all I would ask is let's be gracious to one another. Let's disagree with love and respect of one another. And with the recognition that on most important theological things, certainly we do agree. So let's focus on that. However, let us explore, because we might find, as the Bible talks about, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Let's sharpen each other's countenance and our ability to speak to these issues. So with the power of the Bible and the Holy Spirit, I pray that we will have a better and stronger biblical worldview than we do even now. Let me say, too, I'm going to use the term biblical worldview, but as I almost did a moment ago, sometimes I'm going to slip and say Christian worldview. The reason I want to stick to biblical worldview is our Christian worldview should be driven by the Bible. When you say Christian worldview, you have a whole variety of worldviews among Christians. So I may slip, but what I mean is a biblical worldview. So to kind of kick us off here and to get us thinking, let me ask you this question. Why is it that some people see the world getting better and some see the world getting worse? Have you noticed that? Some people think the world is getting better and some people think the world is getting worse. Or is it possibly both? The world is getting better and the world is getting worse. Is that possible? And then last, let me ask you this. How does God see the world? Does he see the world getting better or does he see the world getting worse? I'll give you a chance if anybody wants to comment on that at the moment. Okay, Ms. Bernice says getting worse. Okay, that's biblical, right? You know where that verse is, brother, about the world shall grow worse and worse? It's in Thessalonians, I think. Somewhere about there, I believe. But yeah, we'll keep going. But this is the kind of thing I want us to kind of talk about. So let me emphasize this, that I believe a biblical worldview is seeing the world the way God sees the world. Ideally, our minds will be conformed to the way God sees the world. I should have put up there, that was my introduction. Okay, let me go on then. I'm also trying out a new system here of notes, and I am a little awkward with it, sorry. Okay. A biblical worldview begins with the very first verse of the Bible. As I have on the screen here, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1. If one can believe this verse, then the remainder of the Bible is actually quite easy to believe. If you can believe that God spoke the entire universe into existence, it's easy to believe the rest of it. Now, by the way, does anybody know the history behind the photo that I have up there for this verse? Anybody know what that photo is or the background behind it? Okay, it's taken from orbiting the moon. Right, it's in orbit around the moon. This photo is called Earthrise versus sunrise or moonrise. It's called Earthrise. That's the Earth you see rising over the horizon of the moon. It was taken by astronaut Bill Anders during the Apollo 8 mission in December of 1968. It's quite a while ago. The Apollo 8 crew were the first men ever to leave Earth's orbit. And, of course, they were orbiting the moon. In a historic live broadcast that night, the crew took turns reading from the book of Genesis. Here they were, astronauts on a NASA mission, reading from the book of Genesis. Can you imagine astronauts doing that today? Our world has become so secularized, that would be considered mixing church and state, and it'd be forbidden. They probably would have forbidden them from doing it, right? Does that not help reveal how much our world has changed? I see a lot of heads nodding, and I think you agree with me. What is happening in America? Consider this question. Is America more Christian or less Christian than it once was? Can I get some opinions? Less, less. Anybody say more? More religious. Okay, that's interesting. More religious. But how about more or less Christian? Okay, I see you shaking your head no on that one. So that seems like an obvious question. Here's another question for you. Where are the young people in our churches? Do we have anybody in here today under 50? No. And maybe we're a little bit unique. Maybe we're older than a lot of other churches. However, I bet you go to any church out there today in the city of Memphis, and they have fewer young people today than they used to have. Young people today seem very much not interested in the things of the Lord, right? Have you ever tried to talk to somebody about the Bible that's under 30 years old? It's not easy, is it? In fact, you feel like you're not really communicating with them in a way. What about the increase in mob violence we now have in this city? These random teenage mobs going out and hurting people. We didn't have that years ago, did we? I mean, there's always been gangs, but they kind of kept to their own little areas or whatever. Now these are random violent mobs. What about this practice called pick 'em out, punch 'em out? You know what I'm talking about? Pick 'em out. There's this random, individualized, usually there is a group of young men, generally, nearby watching. But one of them will go up to some unsuspecting victim who's not paying attention, obviously thinking about something else, and this person will punch them as hard as they can with the purpose of trying to knock them out. And there have been some people hurt very badly, mainly from the fall. They hit their head on the concrete on the fall, and they're very, very much hurt. How about sexual promiscuity? I mean, that is just rampant today. I know Janine and I talk sometimes about just when we were first in the military, you know, if you went to go rent an apartment in town, I'm not talking about base housing, you had to show a marriage certificate before you could rent the apartment. Can you imagine anywhere doing that today? That shows you, again, how much things have changed. What about abortion? Gay marriage. And I'll just mention at this point, Janine hates that term. She didn't want me to use the term gay marriage. I said, hon, that's the term used. But she says it's homosexual marriage. Don't give them the use of the word gay. The word gay is a legitimate word. Yes, Miss Bernice.
2 Timothy chapter 3.
2 Timothy 3. Yeah, there's a whole list there of what it will be like in the last days, and we are in the last days. I think we would all agree on that. We are in the last days, but how long do the last days last? We don't. But we're looking forward to Jesus' return because he will set all that right. Let me mention a few more things that are happening. Financial corruption. I think we're having more financial corruption, governmental corruption, corruption of all sorts, drug and alcohol abuse. All of these things have increased dramatically in our lifetime. And for those of you older than me, I'm sure you would agree that's even probably more than I've seen. The problem is the disintegration of the morality of our society, right? And why is that? Now, I'm not saying that we need to be out there trying to change the social nature of our culture. Don't get me wrong. We are about the gospel of Jesus Christ and people's eternal souls. But what I'm saying is there is a cause and effect here. And I think a lot of it has to do with the mind. And that is our concern, I believe, addressing the mind of people when we speak to them about the gospel. What has even happened to the whole concept of sin? Have you ever tried to talk to somebody young about sin? They don't really know what you're talking about. I mean, that in this area, they probably do because a lot of them were raised, at least as children, to go to church. But I have a brother-in-law who's a counselor for troubled teens. He was educated with a master's degree in psychology. And he has trouble admitting that there is such a thing as evil and sin. Because in psychology, there is no such thing as evil and sin. Does anybody here have a psychology degree at all? Okay, if I'm not mistaken, they never address the concept of sin. For a psychological counselor, it's all about mental illness. Right? Okay. Is the Bible still relevant in our day? Yes. We would all say yes in this building, wouldn't we? In this congregation. Why is it that people think that Christianity and the Bible are not relevant now to daily life? Here's an anecdote for you. I was at one of my son's soccer matches one day. This was quite a few years ago now. Another father who was an attorney, Brother Ron, you'll appreciate that. You probably see this a lot more than I saw it. He was a large, powerful, very forceful man, very intimidating man. I'll just say that. And that's partly why I didn't do anything. He was mocking, he was telling a story to the other dads there, and he was mocking a client of his who said that he desired to be brought before a Christian judge rather than a non-Christian judge. Let me ask you folks in this audience, who would rather be brought before a Christian judge or a non-Christian judge? Yeah, and can you tell me why? Why would you rather go before a Christian judge? possibly, but he also has a fiduciary responsibility to the laws of the land, too. Okay. He has to obey the laws of the land, too. But here's why I might want a Christian judge, is I know that he's not going to put his personal interest in it. He will stick to the law and not be personally motivated. That to me, is a good enough reason right there to want a Christian judge. Anyways, I was stunned, actually, when I heard this, because I thought it was a very reasonable request when I heard this man speaking about it, but I was so intimidated by him, I didn't speak up. But I thought about this for well over 10 years now. This keeps coming back in mind. And I thought, you know what? I could have just asked a simple question. I could have said to him or even to the others there, why wouldn't you rather go before a Christian judge? It's a simple little question. Sometimes I think simple questions can give us the inroad into talking about the gospel with people. So maybe when we're in an environment like that, and we hear something being said that just goes against what we know to be right or good, maybe we can just ask a simple question. Here's another problem. Another thing that's been coming up in the news lately. Ebola, the Ebola virus has been in the news lately, right? Well, maybe you're not aware of this, but one of the nurses who contracted Ebola from the man from Africa, she has a dog. The dog has now been found to be have the Ebola virus, too. And so the question then arose whether or not to put the dog down. The dog has a very dangerous death-bringing virus. But there are those that are out there arguing that dogs are like their children, and therefore this dog should be cared for just like a child with Ebola should be. Let me ask you this. Do you think the Bible has any bearing on that issue at all? Does anybody want to, anybody who's nodding their head yes, anybody want to attempt to say why it might have some bearing? Okay. There's a unique difference between men and animals, right? That would be? Would not be for you a hard decision. Would it be a hard decision for anybody in our congregation? It wouldn't for me either. I'd put the dog down. It wouldn't for me either, because we recognize from the Bible that we human beings are made in the image of God, and therefore we are uniquely different than the animals. He has given us dominion over the animals. And even though I have a dog, we love our dog. Janine knows, me and my dog, we give each other goo-goo eyes. I sit there and I kiss her and everything else, you know. But if she had Ebola, I would have no hesitation to protect other people by putting the dog down. How about using the Bible when discussing politics? Is that legitimate? Is it valid and justifiable to refer to the Bible when discussing political issues such as abortion or gay marriage or the death penalty? Okay, I'm seeing a lot of yeses. Anybody say no? Okay, a lot of yeses. But why is it that the people outside this congregation don't think that's so? Why is defending truth and morality with the Bible no longer considered to be legitimate? Brother Ron, maybe you can address this. If you go into a courtroom, can you quote the Bible to justify your position or to make your case? Wouldn't hold any weight. Okay. It would have no authority there, would it? I think I've actually heard of a couple cases, and I can't tell you what they are, where cases have been thrown out on appeal because a prosecutor or somebody made mention of the Bible. Has anybody else heard of those cases? Just by mentioning a Bible verse. Okay, well, I can't justify that with you now, but I'm pretty sure I've heard of those cases. Let me ask you this. Let's think about this for a moment. Do you believe that is the Bible relevant to all Christians. I'm using that term loosely now. You go to your typical, average, non-denominational congregation, they don't stick to much doctrine. Do you think the Bible's relevant to their points of view? I see a lot of shaking head no. Anybody? I think we would all recognize that there's quite a wide spectrum there. And some churches, like ourselves, we look at the Bible as our complete source of authority is going to drive everything that we believe. And some people, some churches, I don't know this, I'm just suspecting this, you could probably go and they probably never open a Bible. Well, and I can think of some I actually have been in where that's the case. You're talking about a church that does not, that recognizes a higher authority than the Bible itself, an authority of the church officials rather than the Bible itself. So the question I have for us is, how should we think about these issues, and what, if anything, should we be doing in response to these things? Should we be doing anything in response? How should we? These are just questions. I'm just throwing it out there for now, okay? This is all an introduction, by the way. So, this brings me to this. I'm going to give what I think is scriptural justification for this series. Scriptural justification. I'm only going to use three or four verses here, but there are others, and I will bring those in as time goes on. Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14. Says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And of course, that was Jesus speaking to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. So we are to be salt in the earth, and we are to be the light of the world. Let me ask you this. What are the characteristics of salt? Why does this make sense? Why would Jesus say this to his disciples? Which in turn, I believe it's a message for us as well. We are to be salt and light. Would everybody agree with that, first of all? We are to be salt and light. Okay, what are the characteristics of salt that make that a good analogy or a good metaphor for? It preserves, okay. It preserves. It preserves what? Salt preserves food, right? On meats, in canned vegetables, I think they put salt to help preserve it. Pickles, yeah, everything pickled is basically salted, right? Salt has for thousands of years been used to preserve food. So how does that apply to us as Christians? What are we preserving? The Word of God, okay. God's Word, is that what you said too? Okay, preserving God's Word, there's a lot of truth in that, right? If it weren't for Christians upholding God's Word, it would have disappeared a long time ago. Sounds vaguely familiar. I'm not familiar with that, but yeah, you think there was a reason for that?
I don't know.
That applies to our lesson here? Okay, so what else does salt do? Okay, we hit two different things there. These are the three things I came up with. Let's go with Miss Bernice's first, okay? Rubbing salt on babies. You think it's perhaps to kill the germs? Okay, and that's also partly what the preserving of meat is about, right? Preventing germs from destroying it or putrefying it. Yes, salt heals. It'll heal an open wound or a sore. You put a little salt water in it, it just makes it better, doesn't it, in the skin. And now, what else does it do, though? It burns. It stings, right? So, in the Christian life, if we are preserving and we are healing, and we're stinging, Anybody have any thoughts on that, what we're doing? I don't have a...
Purifying,
okay, right, purifying. Okay, yes, when you sting by your Christian life and your Christian words and it stings somebody, they don't like it, do they? Because it stings. However, afterwards, they might be healed, right? By those very same words. So even though it stings, it's still worthwhile. Now, I want to get back to the flavoring food. Is that what you said, Miss Cheryl? Enhances flavor. I put zest, add zest to food. It's saltiness, right? We all like some salt in our food because it makes it taste better. Well, does that apply to the Christian life, how we're living our Christian lives as salt in this world? Yeah, I think so. I think we should be living the Christian life with zest in the sense that we are salty out there. We're giving life a little flavor to those around us, hopefully. So I can see there's a lot of characteristics of salt that apply to the Christian life. And I think when Jesus used those words, we are to be the salt of the earth, then it was a good analogy of what he expects from us. But he also says if the salt has lost its savor, in other words, if it's lost its saltiness, then wherewith shall it be salted, right? If salt had no flavor at all, would you use it? No. So we need to be salty, right? Now, Absolutely. And that can happen to missionaries, right? They get kind of too comfortable in the culture they're in and they become just like them. And they've lost their saltiness. And that's a danger for many missionaries. Moving on here. How about light? If we are also to be the light of the world, what does that mean we should do? We should shine as lights, right? We should shine as lights. What does light do? What are the beneficial effects of light? Absolutely. That's the very first thing I thought of, too. It drives away the darkness. Darkness cannot exist with light. They cannot be co-present. So it first and foremost drives away the darkness. What's the spiritual application of that? Okay, guides our path. Jesus talks about the Word is our light. Or actually, Psalm 119 talks about that, right? The Word of God is like our light unto our path. Jesus is the light of the world. But we're talking about us being light. We should be the light of the world as well, also, right? And because we're Jesus' representatives now. Light removes the darkness. You know, the Bible also says in John 3 that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So what does light do? It reveals, it exposes, lets you see what's going on. You shine a bright light on your kitchen floor and you'll see just how dirty it is, right? So light removes the darkness and reveals the truth. And it makes people uncomfortable because it shines light on their dark deeds. But we are to be salt and light. You can see that's a very apt analogy of, I think, what a Christian life should be. What else are we supposed to be doing? I'm going to have to kind of hurry up a little bit here. We have the Great Commission, right? We believe the Great Commission, we call it the Great Commission because the Great Commission is our founding reason for being, right? It's our mission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We are very familiar with that. I won't go over it much, but I will just say two things. Well, one kind of thing tied together. Well, two things. We are to go, we are to teach all nations, we are to baptize them, we are to teach them to observe all things. As you can see, I've got that highlighted, those four active verbs in there. I'll just point out here, this word teach, though, is different than this word teach. This word teach has the idea of enrolling a pupil, enrolling them in the school, signing them up, so to speak. So when we preach the gospel, we go and we teach all nations. We're enrolling them in the Christian faith, if they'll believe. We all know that, and don't get me wrong, I mean, we all know this. God is sovereign over all of this. No matter what we do, God is sovereign. And so I'm not saying we can change things ourselves. I'm saying we will walk in God's ways and He'll be sovereign in it. But this word here, teach, is the word didakos, which we get our word didactic from, and it has the idea of just teaching, methodically teaching. And so, don't get the idea that they're the same. They're actually slightly different. So we have the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things. So the role of the church, the commission of the church, is first and foremost Bible instruction, is it not? It's verse by verse exegesis. I commend Brother Ron as our pastor. Nobody does it better than Brother Ron. Verse by verse teaching. There is no substitute for that. That is the heart of what we do. There's also systematic doctrinal instruction, right? Brother Ron's teaching in the ladies' Bible study on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. We can look at the Bible doctrines from a theological point of view, from a systematic theological point of view, a systematic doctrine. So we do verse-by-verse interpretation in the context of the Scripture. We do systematic doctrinal instruction. And, of course, all of that, as Brother Ron mentioned just recently, it is to apply to our daily lives, right? The Word of God should change us so that we live out our daily lives in a way that's pleasing the Lord. That is the meat and potatoes of what we do. So, the Bible also says in Ephesians 4 that the Lord gave His pastor and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. That means the complete preparation of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The teaching and preaching being done should build you up in the faith and make you a better servant of Christ and edify us together as a body, strengthen us together as a body. The question I come to, though, and, you know, I can only be who I am. I will just be who I am. I can't try to be Brother Ron. I'd fail at that. So something that came to my mind is also we need personal Bible reading, which Ron has led us in that as well, and our personal Bible study. And that goes most of the way towards preparing us to engage the world. But I do find another verse in the Bible, in 1 Peter 3:15, that says, "Be ready to give an answer." Here's the complete verse. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So that instructs me that we should be ready to answer that critic. Again, that man who said, "Why would you want a Christian judge?" I wish I could have said something that day. Even if it didn't help that man, it could have been the others listening. Somebody there might have had their eyes open to something, if I had said something. So we're to answer the critic, we're to answer the unbeliever, the scoffer, with solid responses which honor the Lord our God. I think we should be ready to give an answer. And that's what I kind of hope this series is about. Let me just point out a couple very important things about this verse before I move on. First of all, notice that we are commanded to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts in order to be ready to give an answer. Sanctify, set apart the Lord God in our hearts. God has to be our first and foremost point of attention in order to be able to answer anybody. And secondly, I want to point out the final phrase, with meekness and fear. Those are kind of, we kind of slide by those sometimes because it's a little bit old English and it's, we're very familiar with this verse too. But meekness and fear, what that means is, in modern English, we would say without self-centeredness and with respect to the other person. So if we do give this answer, we're not doing it for ourselves and we're not doing it disrespectfully. Does that make sense? Would everybody agree with that? This is not about winning arguments. It's about giving glory to the Lord God. Okay? I want to set that tone right off the bat. So, in this verse, one more thing I want to point out. Just notice the word answer. The word answer in the Greek is a Greek word apologia. And that brings up the word apologetics. Apologetics is the idea of defending the faith, giving a reasoned defense. So when we engage in apologetics, we are defending the faith against the critic, and we are witnessing for the truth of the gospel. Whereas verse by verse and systematic Bible teaching are the meat and potatoes of Bible ministry, I envision what I will be talking about in this series of lessons is like a side dish for the meal. Like a side dish. You might say that I'm going to provide the pickles and the parsley. That was meant to be my joke. But and so we are to be defending the faith. So summing up this verse with the Great Commission, which says we are to teach those that join with us to observe all things, that means exegesis, verse by verse, Bible instruction, systematic theology, the meat and potatoes, the exhortation to godliness, that's the salad maybe, but also maybe some worldview analysis and apologetics training, which I see as the pickles and the parsley. I strongly believe this, the Bible has answers for every aspect of life. If the Bible has the answers, shouldn't we be sharing those answers with people? And I think for a lot of folks who are confused and don't know, I think we can be there for them if we just have a little bit of training in this. I'm not a huge enthusiastic fan of Augustine. I was very critical of Augustine in our Baptist Heritage series, but I like this quote. Oh, did I go right by that? I went right by that. Okay. Well, you may have briefly saw the Augustine quote. I guess I hit the button twice. I'll just tell you what he said. Well, I don't even have it written here. I had it up there. Let's see. Well, it's unimportant. We'll move on. So some of the sample topics that we're going to cover in this. And these are just samples. And you're going to look like I'm bouncing around. I'm trying to give you some that will pique your interest. I think we need to talk about evolution versus creation. Right? It's a crucial topic. Much evil in the world can be traced back to the concept of evolution. I hope to show you that. Daniel Dennett, in his book, Darwin's Dangerous Idea. Daniel Dennett is not a Christian. He's not a friend of Christians. He is anti-Christian in many ways. He's a humanist. But he said this about Darwin's dangerous idea. He likens Darwin's notion to a universal acid, which is so corrosive that nothing can contain it. Darwinism eats through virtually every traditional concept. Mankind's most cherished beliefs about God, value, meaning, purpose, culture, and morality, everything. Evolution is an acid that eats through those. Science versus religion. Let me say that science today is more religious and philosophical than it is scientific, and I hope to explain that more to you later. Angels and demons. I was speaking to my sister one day, and I can't remember if it was her or she lives out in Colorado, and if it was her or one of her friends she was talking about, but they were talking about, she was talking about talking to angels. And I was appalled, and I said, and just God led me in this, how do you know they're good angels? You see how maybe the right question could at least get the person thinking. How do you know they're good angels? Well, let's talk about that some more sometime. How about gambling in the lottery? Our youngest son, he's 25 now, and this was a few years ago, so he was probably about 20, I guess, or so. But he had some friends of his. They'd all graduated together from a Christian school, and they thought going down to Tunica to gamble was no big deal. These were Christian young men from Christian homes that went to a Christian school, yet they saw nothing wrong with going down and gambling in Tunica. They reasoned that it was just another form of entertainment, like going to the movies. So you think maybe we need to talk about that a little bit? Is the Big Bang biblical? Many Christians think the Big Bang is how it all started, that it does, that it very much fits with the Bible. I would like to contest that. Here's just a few more. I'll just go through these quickly because our time is up. Is gay marriage harmless? That's what we're being told today. Oh, they're not hurting anybody. Well, let's talk about that sometime. What about extraterrestrials? That's an odd topic, but is it not a very present topic in our culture? What are we supposed to think about that? From the Bible, what is the basis for morality? What is the basis for morality? What is the biblical purpose of government? You can see there's a wide variety of topics that are going to fit under this, but I'm going to try to draw connections if and when I can. Socialism versus capitalism. Does the Bible lean one way or the other? People will teach both. Let's look at it ourselves. And then how about the inherent dignity of man? I really think this is a huge problem. This is a root of a lot of things right here. The inherent dignity of mankind and womankind is being undermined. So, our time is up, and that's the end of the presentation. But the question I leave you with is, your worldview biblical? This has been the introduction to this series of a biblical worldview. And I pray that as time goes on, as we look into the Bible, we discuss it among ourselves, that we build our worldview to be more biblical day by day. As I said at the beginning of this, I believe that we have a very strong biblical worldview in this congregation, but I do think we have a problem talking to people outside of our circles. And I do think we can get better at that, and we can maybe ask the right questions to do so. So I pray that you'll be interested in this and come back, and we'll discuss these things further. Our time is up, so let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your blessings will be upon us as we come together to worship you this day. Father, we pray that you will make our Bible study fruitful, that you will lead us into greater understanding, that you will lead us into more godly living, and Father, that you will give us a greater ability to witness to the world in such a way that would be meaningful. And Father, that you will, we just pray, Father, your blessings upon this land, and as your people repent of their sins, that all of us may experience the blessings of living in a land that begins more and more to see you as the God of heaven, and that your word, the Bible, is the word of truth. So, Father, go with us now as we go into our worship hour. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.